show, don't tell. That is good advice for writers or really anyone who's trying to tell a story. When I say story, it could be a fictional story. It could also be a true story. If you are writing a book, you're writing a novel, maybe you're writing a biography, you're writing a screenplay that's going to be turned into a movie, you want to show and not just tell. And storytellers who are good storytellers show what their characters are like through actions. If a storyteller wants to tell an audience that someone is brave, they don't just say, John is brave. That's what bad storytellers do. They don't just have the other characters in the story going around and say, you know how brave John is? He's really brave. He's the bravest guy I know. John is brave. And John says, I am brave. And everyone says, yes. That's really bad storytelling. A good storyteller will create a situation in which John's bravery is put on display. They'll put him in some kind of dangerous or risky situation where he can show that he's a brave person. In a similar way, if a storyteller wants to tell a love story, well, how would she do this? Does she just have the two characters in love continually say, I love you. No, I love you. I love you more. No, I love you more. And this just goes on and on. And all the other characters around them say, wow, these people, they really love each other. That's a bad story. What do? Good storytellers show that people love each other by having these characters perform acts of love. Their love is demonstrated by what they do. Now, why would storytellers show instead of tell? I think there are a lot of reasons. One is it draws the audience in. It makes the audience discover something and not just hear it. The audience can see for themselves what the characters are like. It becomes more interesting. It's more memorable. Showing necessitates that there's some action, and you got to have some action to have an interesting story. But there's another reason why storytellers want to show and not just tell, because words are cheap. It is easy for someone to say they're brave. It is easy for someone to say, I love you. But how do you know that they're really brave? And how do you know that their words of love are not just words, but that they really love? Those things are demonstrated by actions. Now imagine a storyteller, he's writing a novel in which there is a very religious person. How would a good storyteller indicate that this person has a strong religious belief? Does the character go around talking about their faith all the time? Should other characters chime in and say, you know, John, he's really got strong faith? No, a good storyteller shows. Well, how do you show that someone has faith? You know, faith is, it's like love, sort of not a concrete thing, right? When we just talk about faith, what is that? What does it look like? Well, you show that someone has faith by how they act, how they live. And that's not just about fictional stories. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that true faith is manifest in demonstrable, visible activity. Actions, deeds, works. Real faith is put on display in the way that we live our lives. And we're going to see that this morning in the passage that we'll look at today, which is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So if you're turning there, I invite you to do that now. It's on page 1012 in the Bibles that we have here. If you didn't bring your own Bible, if you brought your own, I'm sure you can find it quickly. James 2, verses 14 through 26, probably the most famous part of this book of the New Testament, because some people think that what James is teaching here is different from what another apostle, Paul, teaches in some of his letters. But if we look closely, we'll see that isn't true. Now, before I read the passage, I'll just remind us about this book. It's written by a man named James. He was the brother of Jesus and the leader of the church in Jerusalem in the first decades of Christianity. And what he writes often echoes his brother's teachings. And in recent weeks, we've seen James say that we Christians shouldn't just be hearers of the word, but also doers. He said that real religion does things. It cares for the weak, the poor, the orphans, the widows. It also cares about not being stained by a corrupt world. So we need to be careful about our own sort of personal holiness. Last week we saw James teach us that we shouldn't show partiality to the rich while looking down on the poor. And he's going to talk about the poor in today's passage again. He doesn't drift away from that entirely. He indicates that how we respond to others in need is one way in which our faith, or perhaps our lack of faith, is demonstrated. But he's not just concerned about that. I think he's concerned about, broadly, how we live. If we're truly Christians, we'll have distinctively Christian actions in our lives. Real Christian faith leads to good works. You can't divorce deeds from faith, faith from deeds. One faith leads to the other, works. So now let's read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I'm going to try to be as concise as possible this morning, so I'm going to jump right into what is really the main issue that people seem to have with this passage. James seemed to say that we are justified by faith and works and not faith alone. Probably heard the Reformation cry that we are justified by faith alone and Christ alone, to God the glory alone. We read about that in scripture alone, right? These five solas. And you say, wait a minute, is that not lining up with James? Does James contradict that? Some people think he contradicts Paul. Well, what does this mean, justify, this word? A lot of us have a sense of what it means, but just to make sure we're clear, it's a word that often means to be declared in the right or to be righteous. When it's used in a legal sense, it's to be declared innocent. You've not done anything wrong. Now, the key issue is this. Who is right with God? Who's righteous in his sight? Who are his people? James seems to say that it's the people who are doing works. That's how you get in. Now, another apostle, Paul, says things that at first glance seem to contradict what James is saying. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 16, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In Romans 3, verse 28, Paul writes, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So when you're just reading those really quickly, in isolation, maybe not thinking about the arguments they're making, it seems like those things don't go together. They contradict. But we need to remember they're making very different arguments in different kinds of situations. When Paul is writing Galatians, and in part when he's writing Romans too, he wants to make it clear that you don't come into the kingdom of God. You don't become a child of God or get adopted by God. You don't have your sins forgiven by being someone who believes in Jesus but also does things that the Jewish law commanded, like circumcision for men or Sabbath observance or keeping the dietary laws. So Paul's concern was what some theologians will call initial justification. How do you get into God's people? And he says, you got to trust in Jesus. That's it. Right when you trust in Jesus, you are in, and you will always be in if you really believe in him. That's his concern. But Paul says a lot more than just that in his letters. He talks about the necessity of being made into a new creation by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He talks about the importance of keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, of having the Holy Spirit's righteous fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control evident in our lives. He says that what matters most, this is Galatians 5:6, is that we have faith working through love. So what Paul writes is not just that a Christian should have some faith, a bare faith in Jesus, and that's it, but there's a lot of other things that come along with salvation, being changed, producing good fruit. And in fact, Paul combines both these ideas in one passage. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, this is what he writes. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he says we're saved from condemnation, reconciled to God through faith. We deserve condemnation, by the way, because we failed to love God, we failed to love other people, we've not done life on God's terms, we've rebelled against his commandments, and yet out of his grace, his generosity, he saves us. Grace means a gift. So it's not something that we earn, it's not something that we deserve, it's something given by God. And he graciously gives salvation to people who receive it by faith. And even that isn't something that we do. It's not something that we generate within ourselves. I'm gonna make myself have faith. No, even that is a gift. We can't boast about any part of this. We can't say, look, I'm really smart. I made a good decision for Jesus. I'm really good. I've done all these good things. And then he chose me to be a Christian because I'm really good. We can boast in God's generosity and love. We can't boast in ourselves. But then notice what Paul says at the end of that. He says, Christians are God's workmanship, and we were created to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. So we weren't reconciled to God so that we do nothing, just have an easy life, continue to live for ourselves. No, if you're a Christian, you were transformed by God, given this gracious gift of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, so that you would do good works and glorify God. So Paul affirms both that salvation is not the result of works and that salvation also is meant to produce good works. And James is not saying anything different. The issue that he's addressing though is not like how do you get into God's people. He's addressing people that say, yeah, I'm Christian and aren't living like it. His concern is showing that one is part of the kingdom of God by how you're living. The idea of showing and seeing is really important in this passage. That's why it comes up several times. Show comes up three times, twice in verse 18, once in verse 20. See comes up twice in verse 22 and verse 24. What he's getting us to think about is this. It's very easy to say, oh yeah, I have faith in Jesus. But how is that demonstrated? How could anyone else see that? So let's now look a little more carefully at this passage that James has written. He begins by talking about someone who says that they have faith, but there's no demonstration of that. There's no works. Well, that's like someone saying, I'm very brave. Are you brave? Oh yeah, I'm brave. How brave? I'm very brave. And then they see a spider and they shriek and run off. Is that person really brave? No, of course not. Did they say they're brave? Yeah. Were they telling the truth? No. So when James says that faith in verse 14, and when he talks about faith, kind of keep this in mind. In the original manuscript in Greek, the oldest manuscripts that we have, it's all written in these big block letters with no spaces, no punctuation. Big block letters are called uncials. And people who do the hard work of translating those manuscripts into English, or before they do that, they compare all the manuscripts and try to figure out what's the original reading. Textual critics is what they're called. They can infer from context where breaks are, where one word ends, where the other begins, and so forth. Here's the point of that. If James were writing today in English, he would probably use quotes around faith when he's talking about a faith that is dead or a faith that is empty. That faith, not real faith, but fake faith, can't save someone. And that's really key to understand what's going on here. When he describes this hypothetical situation, he says, well, look, if a brother or sister, this is a fellow Christian, comes to you and they're poorly clothed and they're basically starving. They're so poorly clothed they could even be naked. The Greek word gymnos can mean naked. It can mean having barely any clothing on. That's where we get, by the way, trivia for today. Gymnasium comes from that word because apparently in the original athletics in the Roman Empire, they would compete with very little or no clothing. So gymnasium, what does that mean? That's where it comes from. I don't recommend exercising that way. But this is someone who's down and out, and not in a small way. It's not someone who, you know, they just don't have a nice TV or whatever. This is someone that's really in bad shape. Their survival is in peril. And they come, and you say to them, go in peace. Be warm and filled. And that's it. Well, what good is that? That's a blessing. That's a religious language kind of thing. Go in peace. Be warmed and filled. Maybe suggesting God should warm you and fill you. God will take care of you. It's good to bless. Give a verbal blessing, right? But if you have the means to meet someone's need in front of you, you ought to. And the mere saying of the words doesn't do anything. Here's a person in need. If you really are a believer, meet that need. Just as those words of blessing are empty because they don't really do anything to meet this person's need, the words of faith, just saying you're a believer, if that's it, and there's no action to demonstrate that you're a believer, well, that's just dead faith. It's useless faith. It is not real faith at all. Remember that what he says in chapter 1, verse 27. Real religion is to meet needs. And also to be unstained from the world. Don't just be here. Don't just be a sayer of the word. Be a doer. Faith in Jesus is not just mere words, though. It's not just knowing that he is the Son of God. That he alone lived a righteous, sinless life. That he died on the cross. That he paid the penalty for sin in doing that. That he rose from the grave. That he will come again. That's important, but that's not real faith in a person. That's what philosophers would call propositional knowledge. I believe statements of truth. I believe these things to be true. Well, Christian faith, real faith, it includes that. You ought to know those things. That's really important, but it's a lot more. It's trust that something works. Christian faith is trust not just in something, it's trust in someone. If you know those things about Jesus are true and you actually believe, not just those things are true, but you believe in him, then you entrust your life to him. You say, I am yours. You are my Lord, my King, my God. And you follow him. Or as Jesus says three times in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. I think he would say, if you believe me, you will obey my commandments. So I didn't write this down. By the way, though, there's two places in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. It talks about people who aren't true believers. And what does it say about them? It says they don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Interesting. Not they don't believe, which is clearly true, but they don't obey it. Now, James makes this clear that it's not just head knowledge by giving another example, a negative example of someone who has empty faith, right? He gave the first example of the person who doesn't really do anything to help the person in need. Verse 18 and 19, he moves on to another example. Now, in verse 18, he addresses these false believers, and I think that the quotation marks here are actually probably not supposed to be there. I think it's an indirect quotation. He's saying, basically, some of you will say that you, the false believers, the people who have the wrong idea, have faith, and I, James, have works. As if it's just a matter of choice. I'm a person of faith. You're a person who gets things done. It's all good. He's saying, okay, why don't you show me your faith without doing works? And I will show you my faith by what I do. And then he gets to a stunning statement, verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. That statement, God is one, goes back to the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And it became this basically kind of shorthand creed of the Israelites that there is one true God. And he's saying, you believe that. You believe there's one true living God. That's good. You know who else believes that? Demons. And they shudder. They're angry. They're all like agitated and bothered. They don't love God. They believe that something is true of God. They have good theology. But faith isn't just knowing facts. Those demons, Satan himself, they don't love God. They don't trust God. They don't want to follow Jesus. Storing up facts about God is not the same as faith. It's very important. It's hard to trust someone you don't know anything about. But it's not the same as faith. Faith is more than that. And the idea that someone could believe true things about God and yet still not believe in God should wake us up. There will be people who go to hell who have accurate knowledge about theology. They'll know true things about God. In case you were wondering, the demons aren't going to be in the new creation, right? They're not, there's no redemption for the demons who are shuddering even though they have this knowledge. And there are going to be people who, if they don't have real faith, if they don't love Jesus, if they're not willing to follow and obey, they'll be cast out. So James is saying, don't deceive yourselves. If you don't have a faith that leads to action, it's not really faith at all. Faith apart from works is literally, he kind of says, workless in the Greek. It doesn't work at all. Now think about it this way. Say your health is really bad. And you kind of understand that. You know you're not doing well. Your body feels like garbage. Your joints hurt. Nothing about your appearance looks good. You're just not doing well. You kind of know that. But you go to the doctor. He asks questions. What's your diet like? And you're eating all kinds of processed junk food and tons of sugar. And you smoke and you drink a lot. And do you exercise? Oh, no, never. And he says, you gotta, if you want to live and be healthy, you gotta change. Right? And he even tries to explain the sort of why of it, the science behind it. You know, smoking will lead to cancer. If you keep drinking, your liver is going to be shot. And if you keep eating this food, you know, some of those are carcinogens. Some of that's just going to make you continually overweight and taxes your whole body. And you've gotta exercise for your heart, all these different things. And the person, the unhealthy patient, he's understanding. He's like, I get it on a level. Like, I understand what you're saying, doctor, and I think that's true, but I don't want to change. And so that person does not follow any of the doctor's instructions. That's kind of what it's like in a way. If we take in knowledge about God, but we don't really know him personally, it's like just taking in all that information, but doing nothing to change our lives. And that's not a great analogy. The great physician makes us healthy. He doesn't give us good advice that we do then to make ourselves healthy. But Jesus, the great physician, does make us healthy, and we are then to live healthy lives. The order of this matters, though. We don't make ourselves acceptable to God. We don't make ourselves healthy by doing, and then we're okay with God. God makes us healthy, and the proof that we're healthy is that we do good works. It's very much an organic relationship. Like the way that a healthy tree will produce fruit. You have a healthy apple tree, in time, it's going to produce healthy apples, good apples. You don't get a healthy apple tree by first having the tree make apples. Like as if it weren't an apple tree, it could make apples first and then become an apple tree. That's impossible. If it's not a healthy tree, it's not going to make himself healthy. But if you can get the tree to be healthy, then the apples will come. If we are saved because we trust in Jesus, we've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, then good works will inevitably flow. Not all the good works we could possibly do. Doesn't mean we'll only do good works. We may stumble in sin sometimes. Doesn't mean we're perfect when we come to faith in Jesus. But there was going to be some demonstration that our lives have changed. Now, James gives a couple of positive examples of believers. People who believed and put that faith into action. Both these examples come from the Old Testament. So the first is Abraham. Now, he says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. When James says that Abraham was justified by his works, he can't mean that he entered into a right relationship with God by first doing works. And the reason that we know that is because of the chronology of Abraham's life. Before he offered up Isaac, or was, you know, about to offer up Isaac, before he was even circumcised, we're told that Abraham believed in God. He believed God's word to be true in a transformative way, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Interestingly enough, James gets to that in verse 23. That same verse also used by, that same verse being Genesis 15:6. Also used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 to say, we enter into a right relationship with God through faith. Then the works come. But I think what he meant is Abraham, his faith was demonstrated, put on display by his willingness to offer up his own son. What is this story? Some of us know it well. Just in case you don't, it comes from Genesis chapter 22. Now, prior to that chapter, Abraham was selected by God. And God gave him these great promises. I'm going to bless the whole world through your family, specifically through your offspring. And it's going to come through an heir, your own son. And in the due course of time, in a very unlikely way, Abraham and his wife Sarah have this son named Isaac, this child of promise. So somehow the blessing to the whole world is going to come through him. And then in Genesis 22, God says, hey, Abraham, go take that beloved son, bring him up to that mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him. What? Doesn't make sense. He's supposed to be the one through whom this blessing to the whole world is going to come, and you're going to kill him before he has a son of his own too? We don't know exactly what went through Abraham's mind, but we do get a glimpse of what he was thinking in Hebrews 11. It talks about how Abraham had this great faith and how he was willing to sacrifice his son because he believed that if he went through with it and Isaac was killed, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's how strong a faith Abraham had. It's like, it doesn't make sense, but if God says to do it, he's also going to bring him back from the dead to make good on his promises. But Abraham doesn't kill Isaac. As he's about to do that, God intervenes and says, don't kill that boy. I think this happened, this whole story, for many reasons. God wanted Abraham to know, I'm not like those false gods of all these people around you in the ancient Near East who demand child sacrifice. That's not what I'm like. God wanted Abraham to know that he is the one who provides the sacrifice. So when God tells Abraham, don't kill your son, providentially, not by coincidence, there is a ram over here that's caught in a thicket. And he says, you sacrifice that animal instead of your son. God provides a sacrifice instead of the son. And in the due course of time, God would send a perfect substitute or exchange. He would give his own son to be sacrificed on the cross. His own son came willingly to do that. So roughly 2,000 years after Abraham, the Son of God became a human being, and though he never sinned, he was crucified on a cross, which is basically on the same mountain. But God also wanted to test Abraham. I think in a way to demonstrate to Abraham that he had real faith, but also to give him an exercise of faith. Remember that James began this letter by saying that trials should be counted as a joy. Not that trials in themselves are fun, that the experience of trials is really fun and joyful, but we should consider them joy because of what they do. They bring us to a place of maturity and completion. And here, James says that Abraham's faith was completed, same word as used in chapter 1, by his works. He could see that he had such a faith. Little steps of obedience build up even more faith, build up more confidence in our ability to follow what God commands. And because Abraham had real faith, faith that played out in action, he's called a friend of God. And that's what we should all want to be called, God's friends. We should want to be called God's children. We should want to be called God's servants, servants in his kingdom. And you can't get there without real faith. You don't need anything else to get in. Think about the criminal, the insurrectionist who died on the cross next to Jesus. He died next to two criminals. One of them, after first sort of mocking Jesus, puts his trust in Jesus, realizes something of who he is, and realizes Jesus is my only hope. How many good works did that criminal get to do before he died? Well, not many. I think the only one he did is he shut up the other criminal. Stop talking badly about this other guy. He didn't do anything wrong. That's about it. Didn't have much time. His entrance into the kingdom of God was simply by trusting in Jesus. James gives another example of faith, and this is a little more surprising. You know, we expect Abraham, right? He's the sort of respectable guy. He's the father of Israel, a wealthy man, a great figure mentioned multiple times in the New Testament as the kind of first example of faith. But here we have Rahab, who's a Gentile and also a prostitute. And the story of Rahab is told in Joshua 2. And at that time, the Israelites are about to enter into Canaan, the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham, he promised to Moses. But before they go in, the Israelites send in a couple of spies, check out the land, specifically to check out Jericho, the city where Rahab was. So they go in, and they go to Rahab. The king of Jericho, meanwhile, hears a couple of spies in the land, and he wants to get them, probably to eliminate them, to kill them. So he sends for Rahab, says, hey, did you see those spies? You wouldn't happen to be harboring spies in your place. And she lies. She says, no, they came in, but they went out. They left. I don't know which way they were. They're just gone. And meanwhile, she's hiding them. And it seems that she did that because she says to them afterward that they heard about what their God, the true God, had done in bringing them out of Egypt. By specifically parting the Red Sea and then bringing them safely through foreign lands to get to where they were in a place about to enter into Canaan. So it seems that she understands your God's the real one. All these false gods that are being worshipped around me, they're not right. And because you're with God, I want to protect you. And she is twice praised in the New Testament, here in Hebrews 11. And she's even part of Jesus's, you know, human genealogy. She's like the great, 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 et cetera, grandmother of Jesus. So James here is kind of indicated it's not just the wealthy, respectable people who get into God's kingdom, like Abraham. People with a shady past, like Rahab, could get in there too. What matters most is faith in Jesus. That's the only way to get in. It's not whether you're a man or a woman, Gentile, Jew, wealthy, poor, smart, uneducated. Doesn't matter if you've done all kinds of really terrible things in the past. If you put your trust in Jesus, you're in. But if you have real Jesus, it will come out in the way that you live. I suppose you might say Abraham and Rahab, they were so, they had such faith that they were willing to make sacrifices. Abraham willing to sacrifice his son. Rahab, in hiding the spies, was in a way risking her life. If she was found out, she could be killed. Well, if we treasure Jesus above everything else, we'll risk some things. We'll part with things that are inferior so that we could have something of superior, infinite worth. Here's another interesting thing about Abraham and Rahab. You might think these are very two different kinds of people. But are they? At the end of Joshua, we're told that Abraham came from a family of idolaters. Before God called him, it's not like he was seeking the true God. He was an idolater. In the Old Testament, idolatry is likened to adultery, spiritually adultery, cheating on God. In a way, we've all done that. We've all cheated on God by not making him the object of our greatest love. We prostituted ourselves. So maybe Abraham and Rahab aren't so entirely different. A couple of adulterers who have become friends of God. If we have faith in Jesus, we're friends of God, and our faith is seen in how we live. Now, James concludes this passage by saying that just as a body is dead apart from the spirit, so faith without works is dead. If you could somehow remove my spirit from my body, you'd just find a corpse. It wouldn't be a fully orbed person. It wouldn't be a live person. And if you could strip works from faith, you'd just be left with this bare husk of faith, which isn't really faith at all. This past week, I was talking to someone about theology, and I said there's two big errors that people make. One is to confuse things that God separated, or sort of mix together things that God has separated. Like a lot of people confuse God with a creature. God is not just like us. He's like us in some ways, but he is God, knows no beginning, self-sufficient, doesn't need anything, eternal, perfect, can speak the universe and existence out of nothing. We can't do that. We're not eternal. We're dependent upon God. We'll never be gods. So there's God and there's everything else. And that's a clear line, but some people confuse that line. Or nowadays we see a lot of confusion of gender. Though God made people to be men and women, we're getting that all mixed up. But there's another kind of error, which is to separate things that God has put together. And one of those things that God has put together is faith and works. Faith comes first. It leads to works. Faith is the ground or the foundation of our works. Faith is the tree, works are the fruit, etc. But we need both. And some people have tried to separate these two. Some pastors and theologians have done that. I suppose that was true in James's day. Certainly true at the end of the 20th century. You had people saying absolutely foolish things. Like you can have this sort of bare moment of faith, which is really a propositional faith. I believe that Jesus is such and such. And that's it. You can live the rest of your life as if you were anyone else, a non-believer. But because you had that bare moment of faith, you're in, you're going to heaven. Or other people would say, well, you know, all Christians have some faith, but only a subset of Christians are disciples. They're the really serious Christians. It's just nonsense. All Christians are disciples, students of Jesus, followers of Jesus. Or some people have said, well, you know, all Christians need to recognize Jesus as Savior, but not all Christians have yet realized that Jesus is Lord. I want to be clear about this. All of that is complete, unbiblical nonsense, foolishness. It's not only that, it's damnable. It leads people to hell. People are getting up in pulpits, and they're writing books, and they're spewing out that nonsense, trying to assure someone who has not a life marked by faith, someone who has no demonstrable faith at all, saying, that's all right, you're okay. Because you said one day you had faith, and that's good enough. That wasn't faith, that's just mere words, James says. That's a puff of smoke. If you have real faith, it will lead to action. Otherwise, you have a demonic faith, really, the faith of the demons, not saving faith. So let's not be deceived here. The question for us, though, is our faith visible? Can it be seen? Is it being demonstrated in the way that we live? Do we trust Jesus so much that we're willing to make these little sacrifices? I'm not going to do what the world does. I'm going to obey you. And it's better, it's healthier for me to do that. We don't have a faith that translates into good works. It's just smoke. It's emptiness. It's demonic faith. And if we don't have that faith, now is the time to repent. Ask Jesus to give you that faith. Confess that you've just been paying lip service to him. Ask him to give you the real deal. If you have faith that works, keep on working. Exercise that faith. Put it into practice. I think that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in Philippians 2 that just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If we have a real faith, we'll put it into practice. We'll exercise it. We'll work it out. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for warnings. We thank you for clarifications. Thank you for both the witness of James and Paul. We don't want to have a faith that is mere lip service, that's just saying, oh yeah, I believe. We want to have a faith that leads to action. If there are any people here or listening that don't have that real faith, would you transform that person? Would you, by the power of the Spirit, make them into new creation? If any of us are doing a little bit of good stuff, but not what we should, and we're just kind of coasting, would you correct us? For those who are engaged in good works, would you continue to give them the strength to carry on doing those good works? We know that we can't earn salvation, but Father, if you have shown your grace to us, you've given us a salvation that is priceless, we ought to be thankful, we ought to respond in a changed way of living. So would you do that good work in us, Father? And may you be glorified by our good works. May they never make us look like we're the ones who are to be ultimately lauded and praised. If people see us doing good works, may they know that it's you who are empowering us to do them, and may they praise you. You're worthy of our praise, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.